Well, Randy's gone. You have to listen to the retired guy. Retirement's brought a new dimension. Time has a different meaning. It's easy to interrupt what you're doing, start something new, because you can always get back to it later. You can put off till tomorrow what you don't want to do today. And things tend to take a whole lot longer than you've planned. So just take a deep breath. We're liable to be here a while. Yeah. The church staff is reading a book entitled Real Life Discipleship by Jim Pullman. Jim's a pastor in Idaho. And he was invited to a church to help the leadership of that church come to a unified conviction about their direction and philosophy. Immediately, the leadership of that church determined that their major emphasis, their direction, their goal was to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Like Metropolitan, they saw themselves as a disciple-making church. Jim asked the question, well, what is a disciple? There was a lot of confusion, even argument. So he had to tell them what he believed. See, Jim believes that a follower of Jesus is a person who's involved with another person, helping them become a follower of Jesus. A follower of Jesus is one person who has submitted to trust and obey Jesus. And two, a person who is allowing Jesus to change their life. And three, a person who has committed themselves to Jesus' mission, which is making disciples of all people. When Jesus was here on the earth, he had hundreds of disciples. He chose 12 of them to be with him constantly so that he could train them to be effective disciple makers after he had gone. They might be known to us as maybe the Big 12, okay? So open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, or your iPads, or your iPhones. Luke chapter 9, because in this chapter, the disciples have been with Jesus for 2 years. And after he has sent them out, which we will see, he says, I need to teach them some more about being an effective disciple. And in this chapter, we're going to find out that every follower of Jesus can become more and a more effective disciple by learning these 7 lessons in Luke chapter 9. Look at the background with me, please. Verse 1. When Jesus had called the 12, that's the Big 12, got a capital T in my Bible. When Jesus has called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Look down at verse 10. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Next thing Luke records is that famous miracle where Jesus feeds at least 5,000 people with that young boy's lunch. And then the story picks up with what Mason read this morning in verse 18. Once, while Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowd say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Jesus answered, probably for all 12 of them, you are God's Messiah. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Jump down to verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus had said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him, went up into a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became bright as a flash of lightning. And what follows is Jesus metamorphosed. He was transfigured. The glory that he had hidden in order to become humanity came out from within him and showed itself. After all that had happened, those events, Jesus begins his teaching. Look at that in verse 37. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him. He suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him, and it's destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." And Jesus cures that boy, casts out the demon. His words about being without faith, unbelieving, and twisted or turned away, that's perverse, were directed not only to the teachers of the law who were there debating with the disciples, not only to the crowd who was watching, and the man whose son was demon-possessed. It was directed to those disciples who couldn't cast out the demon. Matthew tells us, when he tells us this story, he said the disciples came to Jesus afterward, and they said, "Why couldn't we do it?" And Jesus turned to them and said, "Because you had such little faith." How is it that this big 12 had been with Jesus 2 years, had been given the authority and the power to cast out demons and cure the sick, and had done it successfully for a period of time, and now they couldn't do it? In what way did they have little faith? Every Christian, the Bible teaches us, has been given gifts by God to help other people become followers of Jesus. When a new believer finds his gift, he enthusiastically uses it, but he realizes that it's not him using it, it's God using it through him. But after a while, the danger is that what you realized at one time God could do through you, you come to believe you can do by yourself. And in that way, a follower of Jesus can have little faith. And Jesus says, effective disciples always trust God for the results of their service. You're here today. Are you a greeter at the door? Are you an usher that comes down the aisle? Are you working over with child care in the nursery? Are you teaching some class in the many Bible classes we have for people of all ages? Are you a core group leader? Are you an Awanaverse listener? Are you a musician? Are you volunteering in any other ministry for God? The lesson is, We must trust God every time for the results of our ministry. Second lesson follows. Look at it. It's really a surprising event. Evidently, Jesus was invited to a dinner party. And on the way, the disciples had a conversation. And at the dinner party, Jesus did something. Let's read it. Verse 46. An argument started among them. That's the 12. As to which one of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking and in their heart, took a child, stood him by his side, and said to them, whoever receives this child is my name, receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you all, this is the one who is great. Apparently, being ranked number one and being counted the best of the Big 12 is not just a 21st century desire. Each of those disciples who had been with Jesus 2 years, who had been specially appointed to him to be an apostle, you know, and here they were arguing over which one of them would be the best. And Jesus takes a child to teach them a lesson. In the first century, children didn't run the show. Amen. They were on the low order in the family. They're totally unaware of the way our world works under Satan's control. You know, the desire to be the greatest. They are dependent on the other members of the family for their food and clothing and housing and every other thing in their life. And they serve the family. Churches are like a family. Sometimes in some churches, there is constant contention over who's going to get the biggest control of the church. I took a class in seminary called Pastoral Duties and Church Administration. The prof said, I'll tell you things in here about churches your best friends won't tell you. One of those things was that every church has at least one person who would like to be church boss. They would like to control how the money is used, who gets put on the ballot for nominations, how the facility is used, the direction of the church, maybe even who the next pastor is going to be. And Jesus says, that kind of attitude is inappropriate if you want to be an effective disciple. Effective disciples depend on and serve all the others in their group. That's how you become effective. Second lesson, done. Evidently, John felt convicted because he immediately changes the subject. Look at it. Verse 49. John answered and said, Master, we saw some casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. And Jesus said, do not hinder him. For he who is not against you is for you. Evidently, John thought his main competition was a disciple maker down the street. he wasn't part of the Big 12. He criticized him, tried to stop his ministry. And Jesus told John he needed an attitude adjustment. The lesson hits home. You know, sometimes we look at the church down the street and they're growing. And then we think, well, they really don't believe and practice like we do. You know, in things like baptism and communion and spiritual gifts and the second coming, creation, the plan of God for Israel. And the list goes on and on. And we think, wow, their new believers are not being taught rightly. And we criticize and we tear down that ministry. And Jesus says, effective disciples appreciate the success of other disciple-making groups. Third lesson. You see where we're going? We start with how we serve God. We then move to how our attitude toward other in our own group. And now we move to our attitudes toward other groups. There's one large population still unaccounted for. And here again, James and John run into it, and they give their attitude toward the rest of the world. Look at it, verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they in the village did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. One of his disciples, James and John, you know, John is the guy Jesus loved. You figure he's got to be the most, you know, the one who has learned the most. But he was also called a son of thunder. And he and his brother, James and John, saw this. They said, Lord, do you want us, look at this. Do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. It appears that James and John had been hit pretty hard by the first three lessons. So they let their attitude toward the rest of the world, the unbelievers, come out. And they became very judgmental toward those other unbelievers. They decided they needed to be wiped off the planet right now. And Jesus tells them, that attitude is inappropriate for an effective disciple. In 722 BC, you remember the story, you remember history, the Assyrians attacked and captured the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel. Their ruler, Sargon, deported thousands of Israelis out of the kingdom and imported colonists. That importation of colonists continued through a number of other rulers, so that after a while, all those foreigners intermarried with the Israelis that were left. They developed their own religion. It was kind of a mixture between Old Testament law and paganism. The Israelis in the southern kingdom, Judah, hated that. They began to argue with each other over religion. They even fought wars as to which one would come out on top. In Jesus' day, Rome and the rule of Rome had brought an uneasy peace to that region. But Jews and Samaritans still hated each other. I mean, a good Jew would not even set foot on Samaritan territory and contaminate himself. They would travel from the Mediterranean coast in Galilee all the way to the east in order to cross the river Jordan, go down the east side, which was not controlled by Samaria, and then come in to Judea and go to where they wanted, rather than going straight down through Samaria. That's how much they, and Samaritans, they were no better. I mean, it was not uncommon for a Jew who happened to travel through Samaria to be attacked and robbed and beaten by the Samaritans. Jesus went deliberately through Samaria. And one town refused to give him the normal Middle Eastern hospitality of lodging and food, and James and John said, let's have that town destroyed. And Jesus says, that kind of attitude is inappropriate. You need to have a different attitude toward unbelievers. You know, the unbelievers are all around us. They're in our neighborhood. They're where we work, where other places we go. Do you know, they have different values and beliefs and a worldview than we have. It's easy to get judgmental with them. It's easy to be judgmental with them. That's an easy thing. We even get angry when we try to discuss things with them. And Jesus says, effective disciples never judge unbelievers. They know judgment is from God. Their role is to love them and offer them salvation. Now, see where we've moved from how we do our ministry to our attitude toward each other, to our attitude toward other churches, now to our attitude for the unbelievers. Luke gives us three other really short vignettes, two verses each, three more lessons Jesus taught. Three. And they are directed at prospective disciples. And we don't know how they responded. We don't even know whether these things occurred together or they occurred separately, and Luke just pulls them together here because it fits his topic. But we do know the Big 12 was there, and they were expected to learn these lessons. Excuse me for a minute. Look at the first one, verse 57. As they were going down the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, you'd think that a person that willing to follow Jesus would just open his arms and welcome him. What did he know about this person that caused him to respond as he did? That's the question we have to ask in each one of these cases. I mean, what kind of person was this? Was he the kind of a person that enthusiastically responded to any new teaching, any new teacher, and just as enthusiastically abandoned them? Was he there when Jesus fed? Was he fed as one of the 5,000? And was he thinking, boy, if I follow Jesus, I'll never go hungry again? Maybe he heard about that. Was he there when Jesus healed that demon-possessed boy? Or did he hear about it? And he's thinking, boy, if I follow Jesus, I'll never get sick again. Did he think the life of following Jesus was going to be easy. And everything was going to work out just fine because he was following Jesus. Did he have unrealistic expectations about what it is to follow Jesus? And Jesus told him, discipleship is not easy. Aren't we sometimes guilty of the same kind of thinking? You know that? I mean, some of us get real enthused and we share the gospel with somebody and they reject us and they make fun of us and they criticize us and we go away saying, oh, I won't do that anymore. Or we find out what our gift is and we start using it in ministry somewhere, in some ministry, and things don't go like we expected. You know, the results aren't what we expected. People criticize us for how we're doing it. And we say, I'm going to drop out of that one. Not going to do that anymore. I sometimes think we should have a class for all new believers on Discipleship 101 where we explain to them what it is going to take, what will be expected of them, how hard it's going to be a follower of Jesus. Because Jesus says effective disciples expect difficulties. Disciple making is not easy. We understood that at the beginning. We'd have a whole lot more faithfulness at the end. The second one of those short lessons, the next two verses, he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go now and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Once again, we've got what appears to be a fairly valid request and a fairly stern response from Jesus. What did he know about this guy that caused him to respond that way? Some people made the observation this way. You know, Middle Eastern custom, Middle Eastern policy, Middle Eastern desire is to bury the person the same day they died. That still is true in the Middle East. So, if this were the son, he would be home with the family. He would be home with the mourners. He would be either preparing the body for burial or burying the body. He wouldn't be on a road following Jesus. Someone has observed, maybe his father really wasn't dead yet. He may not have even been sick. And yet, whatever the cause, evidently this guy, when Jesus singled him out and said, I want you to follow me, he took that opportunity to make an excuse to delay that kind of commitment. He came up with an excuse. You know, don't sometimes we do the same thing? I mean, things like, I'll get involved after I finish my degree. I'll get involved after the kids get a little older. I'll get involved after we fix up the house. We're in a remodel project. After that, we'll get involved. When my work gets a little less, I'll get involved. When I retire, I'll get involved. And then, I'm too old now. You know how it goes. Jesus says, effective disciples do not procrastinate. They do it now. The last one, another short one. Again, verse 61. Another one said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit or equipped for the kingdom of God. Here's another seemingly innocent request. And Jesus has a very stern response. What do you know about this guy that caused that response? Some people find that answer in that little phrase, looking back, because that can be thought of as being fixed on looking at the past, at the things behind. You know, sometimes we do that. We just love the way things used to be. And we would like to go back to the good old days. And Jesus says, effective disciples keep looking to the future and keep their eyes focused on Jesus. Paul put it this way, brothers, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. All followers of Jesus should be involved with another person or group of people, helping them become followers of Jesus. We all should be disciple makers. Every follower of Jesus can become more effective if they learn the lessons of Luke 9. 7 lessons in 34 minutes is too many for one person. So ask God, which one of those do you want me to start on now? You see, effective disciples trust God for the results of their service, not their own abilities. Effective disciples depend on and serve all the other people in their group. There are no church bosses. Effective disciples appreciate the ministry and successes of other groups of disciples. We're all on the same side. Effective disciples never judge unbelievers. Judgment is up to the Lord. Effective disciples expect difficulties. Discipleship is not easy. Effective disciples do not procrastinate. They start now. And effective disciples keep looking to the future and keep focused on Jesus. He is our Lord and our Savior. And our Father, where we have misunderstood your word, may those things be quickly forgotten. And where we have correctly understood your word, may your Spirit take those words and give us understanding and give us a heart to respond. And we give you praise for that. In Jesus' name, amen.